And Christian greetings to each of you this morning. It is a new experience being here in your presence, and I don't often get to go preach at mega churches. So I was going to say I relish this, but I don't. I don't want that to be such. But I counted your chairs, and if everyone in our church was here and you would not be here, I could see them all in the front two rows, and I think we'd have about one chair left. Some Sundays is more than that. But it is good to be here this morning, and was blessed for being here. So we're singing my favorite song this morning, 10,000 Reasons. I thought about maybe just opening up and letting each one of us give one reason. We'd still have about 9,900 and some reasons. I wouldn't have to preach. I could just stand up here and listen to you give one reason why you love the Lord and why God is so great in your life. I challenge you this morning, when we sing songs like that, there was a day, and everybody, go back with Jerry, singing in a quartet and being involved in singing for many years growing up in a singing family. It's only been in the recent years, not putting some numbers to that, but that I realized it was many of the songs that I was singing that I enjoyed the harmony and didn't really pay attention to the words. And it still can be a tendency of whether you sing along with instruments or whether you sing a cappella, there is a rhythm to our form of singing. And if we're not careful, we get into the rhythm. I have to guard against that because I love, love, love singing. And it's a very big part of my life. So I challenge you this morning, as you sing these songs and they talk about your commitment to God and who God is in your life and the transformation and the change that has taken place in your life, that they be not empty words. That it be not empty worship. You know, if you go to the Ten Commandments, I've been preaching through the Ten Commandments at home when I can, and one of them that really stood out to me is not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And I grew up thinking that was profanity, using slurs and stuff like that. But you know what? If you really research that commandment, it has all to do. Yes, it may have to do with the words that we use. I'm not denying that. But it had to do with a person who looks pious and a person who comes before God. And I might stand up here this morning and I preach and not really take to heart what I'm preaching. That is taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. So when you bow your head in prayer and it's not a genuine prayer, that's taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so my challenge this morning is, for myself, first of all, that we are genuine in our profession. That we are genuine in our profession. If you see the title, and that's the only technology that I use in a sermon, is right what you see behind me here, and you're not going to see anything else, I don't believe. But that is the title of my message, Living the Resurrected Life. I'm not a techno like Alvin, and I don't know, Jerry, if you use them or not. Okay, Jerry and I, we're going to have to talk some more. But Dwayne and Elvin here use overheads like this, and that's okay. That can be a blessing also. Several weeks ago, we came to the Easter season. We came through the Easter time, and on Sunday morning, I preached a message in Arkansas on living the resurrected life. Now, this message is not going to be exactly the same. But as I knew I was coming here, and so I studied this message because I knew I was going to be preaching at two different places. And as I went into the message there, I reflected on Matthew 28, 1 through 10. You don't have to turn there. But it is the story, the account of the resurrection morning. And I want to use this just a little bit. I'm not going to spend much time here. Because I want to go into you and I being challenged this morning of living the resurrected life. You know, Elvin said this morning, this famous Yeah, I probably do have some fame that comes with me, but it's a lot of things that I don't want you to remember. Okay? There are some things that I was famous for in the past that I would prefer that you just forget. And I don't have any interest in being Billy Graham up here or anyone like that to start a crusade. Start crusades or anything of such. I just want to be a willing servant and a vessel. But reflecting on Matthew 28, the first 10 verses is the account of the ladies coming, the women coming to the tomb and finding it empty. And the angel, it gives a picture of some tremendous power, a powerful thing that took place there on that Sunday morning, where it was as if the guards were there, they were smitten, they were laying on the ground as if they were dead. There was a tremendous power that took place there. One of the first steps, of course, the first step was the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Was at a course while we were in Arkansas. I didn't know it was going to be there, but SMBI was given a program and we went to it. And the director made a statement, "We're not here because of Christ's death, we are here because of His resurrection." I have just a little bit problem with that, and just make sure we understand, it is because of His death. But I'm so thankful this morning that it didn't stop. It took His death. But greater still is the power of His resurrection. And that resurrection, as it says in Colossians 3, will be our text this morning. That resurrection is the reason you and I are called to live resurrected lives. So as we consider, as Jesus was put into that grave, and as He was there for 3 days, as He was resurrected to life, that was the second step in the three steps, the final, in bringing about the final step. We have God the Father, we have Jesus the Son, and we have the Holy Spirit. I believe they are the Trinity, they are one of the same, yet they have their particular assignments that were given. And Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1, where He tells the disciples, you know, just before this, the disciples were saying, actually it was between the death and the resurrection, the disciples were saying, you know, what are we going to do now? And it was, I believe it was Peter, and a couple of them said, well, we're going to go back fishing. And they had lost all hope. I think of that sometimes, and I wonder, you know, of all the things, Jesus even said that when He gives parables, it's because those who are not going to believe, that they don't understand, but it's those who are His that they would understand. And yet, so much of what He said, they struggled to understand, His disciples, the ones that He was intimately involved in with. So in Acts 1, He tells them, now, go into Jerusalem and wait there till the Holy Spirit, the Comforter that I'm going to send, will come upon you. And I think of that and I say, wow, what a tremendous experience. We read through the Acts. I love the book of Acts. I used to look at it as a hard read. But as I started reading the New Testament and reading it over and over by month after month, reading over, and I got to the book of Acts, and one time I got there, and I started at chapter 1, and I didn't quit till I was through. Because I found so much life that is expressed in the book of Acts, and seeing not only how it affected the Jews, but how, through Cornelius and the teaching that Peter gave, and how he was bringing in the Gentiles, and it is you and I, unless you have Jewish blood in you, or full Jew, or whether you have Jewish blood. But I dare say for probably just about all of us this morning, we can be very grateful that it was not only for the Jew, but it was for the Gentile, which includes you and I. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we are buried with Him in baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A couple weeks ago I related this verse and I hesitated. I said something, I'm not sure where you would go with this verse. And I took a breath in between in this, in church there at Hillcrest. There's lots of non-Mennonites, of families that are there to visit their parents, visit residents, and they come to church, and one old man who is a resident there and is very much with it, I just took a breath and he hollered out, "Immersion." And I stood there for a second and said, "Okay, where do I go with this?" I said, "Okay, there's a lot of different views on this." I said, "But that's not my purpose of bringing this in, so we're not going to talk about which baptism is proper." But it does give us a picture of death to self. It gives us a picture of where we once were. And one of the things that I guess I never did see it before, but as I consider so many of Paul's writings, you know, to the church of Galatians, I believe it is, and different of the churches, he tells them, and I think it's actually here in Colossae, the church at Colossae here is where he talks in chapter 2, I think it is, where he says, he points them back to where they once were. And he reminds them, "Is that's not who you are today. You are not that person. But you have been transformed." And he first takes them back and he looks at what they were and who they were and what their affections were. And he turns them back to what they are today and what their focus needs to be and what their affections should be. And so he says that, "Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we," you and I, "even so we also should walk in newness in life." I don't know what the first thing comes to your mind, what you have in mind when you think of walking in newness of life, but it's different from the life that I used to live. It's transformation. It's changed. "Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we also had that spiritual resurrection." Look at Colossians chapter 3, and I'm not sure where I'm going to stop reading here. Probably down... let's just start reading. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For we are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God," that elect means as chosen, as the called of God, "heavenly, holy, and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bound of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and to the Father by him." I'm going to stop there in verse 17, and I'm definitely not going to go down through and dissect this, these 17 verses. It's too much here, but the overall picture of what I want to look at is why and what does it mean to be resurrected with Christ. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Now, I want to go back to chapter 2. He says, if ye then, and as I was studying this, I said, if ye then be risen, then, the word then, says there's more to this. What is behind Paul writing chapter 3? Well, chapter 2 has so much. He says in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. There's something here in verse 7 that stood out to me this morning that did not previously. He says, rooted and build up in Him. If you go to John chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. And He goes down and He talks and He says, every branch that does not bear fruit, He taketh it away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it. So there's a picture of if you and I as professing Christians, as believers, are a branch that is not bearing fruit, what is our judgment? There's a cutting off. There will be a cutting off. And He gives a picture of the husbandman going through the vineyard and taking these branches and pruning, you know, the vineyard, and he takes and puts them on a pile and he starts a fire and he burns. And to me, that's a picture of the eternal fire, the eternal judgment of those who call themselves God's people, but are not. Those who want to be hooked to the vine, maybe at some time were, but have been cut off because of rebellion or because of unbelief, whatever it might be. So we see that every vine that is connected into Christ, into Jesus, should be a fruit-bearing branch. And I've never seen a fruit tree or a branch, a vine of any sort that is bearing where the berries or the apples are invisible. There's evidence. An apple tree is an apple tree. Jesus says, by their fruits ye shall know them. Giving testimony that by what people see in our lives, by the things that I say, by the places I go, by those things that I take into my body, spiritually talking, are evidences to other people whose we are. He goes on to verse 8 in chapter 2, and he talks about to beware, and he's talking about those who spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit or traditions of men, of rudiments. You know, I look at this and I say how easy it is for myself, first of all, to stand in front of people and to put on a good front. I can stand here and you don't see my struggles. You don't see my everyday struggles. When I say something, I guess the best you can do is hope that I'm living it myself. And it is my desire that I don't ever share anything across the pulpit unless I'm willing to identify that as being a personal struggle in my own life. And the congregation at home will know that it happens quite frequently. In verse 9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. John 1:14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's talking about Jesus. And then the verses that I really love here are the next three, actually the next five or six. And ye are complete in Him. That is the individual. That is the person who is living the resurrected life. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Here again is the verse, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all transgressions, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We have a picture here of a resurrected Christ who has triumphed over sin. You and I today can live a life that is free from sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, as John Wesley struggled with much of his life, and even on his deathbed, John Wesley struggled with this sinless perfection, whether that was really true. But yet in our flesh, although we struggle in the flesh, we struggle, every one of us, I dare say every one of you are no different than I am. You have your weak points. And in these weak points, we depend on God. We must depend on God to give us strength. And there are areas of my life that looked like continual failure in my life. But today I can stand before you and say, in those areas, if I were to name them here, are total areas of victory in my life. They're not a struggle anymore because of God. Because of, I knew that in those areas I had to rely on God to pull me through. And there's so many concepts in there for some of us, and I don't mean to reflect on my upbringing at all in any negative way. I had a good family life, but there were some weaknesses. And as my children sit here this morning, they could name you a few weaknesses in my home, in our family. But as I saw some of these weaknesses in my own father and realized that, you know, Dad's not the problem. I'm still the problem. It still lies with me. I have to tap in to the resources that God intends for me to receive and to move on to the next generation. I spent way, way more time in that than I intended to. Colossians 3, the first part there says, if you then be risen with Christ, what? Seek those things which are above. Now you are on the offensive. You are moving forward. I think one of the greatest detriments to our Christian life is when we go on the defensive and we think that's where we need to remain. We need to defend, defend, defend. There is no military ever on this earth that has been successful being on the defense. There were areas of defense, but the agenda is always offense, always moving forward. Do you ever stop and ask yourself the question, what are some evidences that I am living in the resurrected life, or that there's evidence that the resurrected life, that's who I am? I think that's a question that we have to ask ourselves and maintain always. What I just did, what I just said, is that proof? You know, I'm really glad that I got to sit in Sunday school. I guess you call that Sunday school this morning. I'm so glad my wife got to see that. You know? Not to mention the 5 or 6 times she pinched me. No, she didn't. She didn't do that either. You know, there were some tremendous concepts that were given there in that Sunday school, in that 30 minutes or whatever it was that was shared there. And it just behooves us, it just challenges us to, in our marriages and in the lives that we, you know, our spouses know us better than anyone else does. And that's probably one of the reasons why maybe I tremble sometimes getting up here, because am I going to say something? And my wife never comes to me and says, you know, that was hypocritical of you. She doesn't do that on me. But I'm challenged by that because my wife knows me very well. She knows that I can get pretty excited and there can be some strong words come out sometimes. Sometimes I think as a man I have to be forceful in this thing and push that thing through. There's no misunderstanding of where I'm coming from and why I said what I said. And sometimes I'll even try to justify it. But I can testify that what she said this morning is very true. And Marlon challenged us to try it, to see if it works. He says that if we're risen with him, let's seek those things which are above. And I keep that thing, seek those things which are above, seek those things which are above. I consider that, and I try to draw a picture of what that looks, that it fleshed out. How does that look? He says, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. And I think verse 2 is the key. It's where you and I set our affections is what we're going to serve. That is what we're going to pursue. I didn't think I would think about this, but I think I'm going to share it. I thank Jerry this morning for waiting this long to have me come to Shiloh and to share. I said, you know, early on, I've preached at several other churches over here, and I wish I'd have told a few of them no, because I was so unsettled when I stood before them, because I really struggled with an image. I really struggled with an image. I've played ball with some of you guys years ago, and you saw the fire, you saw me blow up in Daryl's face a few times when I disagreed with something, and I was very passionate about winning, about playing softball, and yeah, I thought I was pretty good, but I look back and I see I was pretty pathetic sometimes, and Daryl would bring that out in me sometimes, so we were brothers, and so that's just kind of, but as I considered this, and that was one of the fears that I had to overcome, coming back to Abbeville was the image that I had. And there were times I would weep at the thought of meeting up with people and knowing that they were going to take me back to the things that I was fighting through. And my wife graciously reminded me one day and said, honey, you don't understand. These people don't see you often enough. They don't see the transformation that has taken part in your heart, that the steps you are taking, the changes that come on. And it was simply a change of affections. And I've had God show me so many times one of the affections that I find very difficult to cut. Or at least, yeah, it's definitely not an affection that was there, and that is in the area of sports. I still enjoy, but it just seems like every time I go to a Braves baseball game or something like that, I sit there and I look around at the people and who knows, by statistics, probably the large percentage of those are going to an eternal destruction. And I sit there and I say, am I really at the right place? And when I came home one time, I told my wife, it was an afternoon game, and I took one of the children with me on my route and took her to the game, and I told her that evening, I sat there and was like, what am I doing here? And I've went several times since. It's not that I'm trying to tell you don't go to an event. You know, you be mindful of what God is telling you to do. And I don't necessarily think he was telling me to not to go anymore. But it had to do with my affections. It had to do that which I really loved. My wife said, you know, I knew you were going to say that to me. She just had a feeling that I was going to come back and I was going to say, I wonder, what am I doing there? Is that really where my passions ought to be? Okay, I have very little time, and I have five steps, five evidences that we are living the resurrected life. So I'm going to have to cut these short and maybe eliminate one or two of them. Are you trying to tell me the Holy Spirit doesn't pay attention to time? Okay, well, I do want to be sensitive. My family knows that the clock is something that I need. Okay. Number one, and as I was sitting down this morning early and looking through these things and going over, I actually, in my mind, I added 3, 4, 5 more. I didn't write them down because I said, you know, I can't get done the way it is. Number one, I think, is very important. If you turn to John chapter 10, and these are the words of Jesus. John chapter 10 says that we know whose we are. I think that is so critical in our Christian walk that we understand whose we are. And I could say, who's ours? Who we are serving? I just want to read a few verses here. Starting at verse 9, Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not before to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If you're a sheep, Jesus gave his life for you. And that directly takes us to verse 14. The 12 and 13, he talks about the hireling, how he runs if danger comes upon him. But he says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. What does that look like to you? What does that mean to you this morning? How does that look? Does it excite you? The fact that you know the shepherd and the shepherd knows you. It's a two-way relationship. It is receiving from God and also giving. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and lay down my life for the sheep. And then I want to jump to... Yes. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. I think I skipped verse 16 there. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And then verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now he says here, in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of them. Now was Jesus here talking about the Jews? This was the situation, this was before the experience in Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles, and it came upon the Jews. And there was a real infilling, there was life-giving spirit that was given to them. I believe Jesus had you and I in mind in this also. This was not just something for the Jews. As I consider that, you know, some of the most beautiful verses I think that are in the Bible are in 1 Peter 2, verse 9 and 10. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people. That's you and I. You were not, yeah, we were a people, but we were not God's chosen people in the old dispensation. Now, my understanding is that the Gentiles, if they would consent to the law and live the law, they could be baptized or they could be brought in and live the life of the Jews. There's the commitment they had to make, the same commitment that God's people did. It says, in which time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I think those verses are beautiful. It was about a month ago that it just really sunk in of a picture of what that really means. You and I are chosen. Why wouldn't we want to serve him? We were without hope, but now we have hope. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are a peculiar people. I guess for many years I didn't identify it quite like that. And I was reading through 1 Peter. I've been reading through the Old Testament, and I just one morning I just reading through Ezekiel, I was feeling just somewhat bogged down, and I said, I need to read something that is refreshing. Instead of all this judgment that's coming on the people. And I turned to 1 Peter 2 and I just read that, and I got to these verses and I said, wow, now that is refreshing. That is life-giving. That puts a spring in my step. 1 John 3, 2 says, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We don't understand. We don't know. We know that we are the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. We know that. But we don't understand the consummation of it all. But one day, the light will come on. One day, we will understand it at the final consummation. Number two, we have the Holy Spirit. And I thought maybe we ought to do this, have this one first. But another example of whose we are, or that we are living the resurrected life, is that we have power. For the first time in the life of the apostles, of the disciples, they understood what Jesus was talking. And that's when that power came down. The other night at the Minute Pastor's Supper, Dwayne got to share about the person who he would like to meet and ask questions in heaven, and it was Peter. And he said he'd like to ask Peter, what was it like when the light, I don't remember exactly, but what was it like when that light first came on, the Shekinah glory, the understanding of this is what Jesus was talking about, the Holy Spirit. And as we read about Peter, we read that he became a very powerful speaker. And a very, in fact, at Peter's death, he was so passionate about Christ that he would not allow them to crucify him upright. But he asked to be crucified upside down because he did not feel like he should be crucified in the same manner that his Savior was. John Fletcher said, We must not be content to be cleansed from sin. We must be filled with the Spirit. And if there's one thing that I think is a travesty in American Christianity today, and that is the teaching of being born again with no accountability after that. Teaching of, you know, as one person, Brother Harry Argo, I don't know, Dwayne knows who Harry is, sat in one of his seminars over at the center here recently. As he says, the American Christianity is a consumer gospel. Come get your salvation. And he said, for too long, he said, that has been the teaching in America. Come get your Christianity. Now that I got it, now I just go live my life. And it comes without accountability. It comes without really taking seriousness. I made that commitment, but really, was it the commitment that brought on the Holy Spirit in our lives and the transformation that takes place from it? Galatians chapter 5. You can turn with me there. The next 2 points will be taken out of Galatians 5. Actually, this is still in the point of the Holy Spirit. J.B. Phillips made this statement, Every time we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we mean that we believe there is a living God, able and willing to enter human personality and change it. Without the Holy Spirit, it's humanly impossible to change. It is that power that transforms. It's that power that changes. It's that power that makes all the difference in our lives. The Holy Spirit, without it, we can do nothing. It says here in verse 16 of chapter 5, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Probably one of the most bold statements that I know of in Scripture. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not go after the lust of the flesh. In other words, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, as it says in 1 John 2, those are not going to be predominant in your life. They will not control. Doesn't mean we don't struggle. We still live in the flesh. Paul says, the flesh wrestles against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. It's in the next verse. There is a wrestling going on in every Christian's life. We have weaknesses. And you know, when Satan sees that we overcome, that we are overcomers in one area, he will find something else to bring into our lives to try and to trip us up. It's his duty. That's what he does. That's who he is. Or at least he thinks that's his duty. He says here, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary." These are totally against each other. We have light versus darkness. We have two enemies that are at war against each other. They're contrary. They're in opposition of each other. "So that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Then he goes down through and he says, "The works of the flesh manifested in these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like." Well, that's not applying to us, is it? We're good Mennonite people. We have good morals. So really, those verses don't really apply to us, do they? Surely, we're not involved in any of these things. But I challenge you to consider, I believe the Ten Commandments, which were given back in Exodus 20, are just as pertinent for us today. We think of idolatry, we think of the image. We don't sit in front of an image, and we don't bow ourselves down as the heathens did, and also as God's people ended up doing, just like the heathen nations. We think we don't do that, but yet we struggle with idols in our lives, even good things that become idols. Traditions. It says in Colossians 2, it talks about the traditions of men. So we have all these things. He says that if we walk in the Spirit, all these evils that I just read will not be a part of our lives. They will not be. You know, as I, several years ago, preached through the book of 1 John, and it talks in there that if, you know, he says that, my version, it says that if you love God, if you follow Him, you will not sin. And it's, yeah, just a, really, to me, is a very poor translation in the King James. But the overall picture in those verses talks about we will be mature Christians, that we will not live. That is not our way of life. Doesn't mean we will not fail, we will not fall, or stumble along the way. But it will not be a normal behavior or a way of life for us. Okay. In verse 22 to the end is point 3. We will be a fruit-bearing people. And I brought some of that out already. We will be a fruit-bearing people. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." These verses are so refreshing, but they don't come easy. They don't come without you and I applying the Word of God. You and I applying what we know God desires of our lives. They're refreshing, yet they're difficult. They can be difficult. One area may be strong and easy for you, but another area may be difficult. But this is a fruit that God desires for each one of us. He says, against such there is no law. So why should we not focus on the things there is no law against? Being offensive. Be on, not offensive, but be offensive. Moving forward. Okay. The fourth point is, we are a dependent people. Recognizing as a resurrected people, we are a dependent people. We can look at that and we can say, dependent on who? On what? Well, I hope by now that you understand that, first of all, we need to be dependent on God. Of ourselves, we are nothing. Of ourselves, we will, left to ourselves, we will destroy ourselves. That is just what we do. Without Christ, honesty compels us to see ourselves as a people fully dependent on Christ. At any time in your life, you feel like you've accomplished, watch out. You're fixing to fall. I'm going to say this just real quick. Some years ago, I grew up as a block and brick mason, and I did some of that over in Georgia after I was over there. And I worked for a carpenter, but any time he had block work and stuff, he'd get me to do it. And so I learned the carpenter trade from Paul Mullett when I lived here. And so I could go back and forth fairly easy and oftentimes would run the carpenter crew when he wasn't there. And I don't even remember who the person was. Came up to me one time and he just said, and he did not mean this to build me up so I could fall. It was an honest compliment that he gave me. But he said, you know, Paul, you're really talented. You can lay block and then you turn around and you grab a hammer and an apron and you can go out there and you pretty much know what you're doing. You know, you're a good singer This was a guy that he was giving me a compliment. And I never mentioned that to anyone, not even to my wife. But inside, this thing was stirring. And I started thinking about this, and I remember, so vividly remember, I thought to myself, I can pretty much handle anything. I literally said that to myself. And I took a fall. No doubt, I took a fall. And it was quite a while later when I was going through tremendous battle, tremendous struggle, and I don't remember what all they were. But all of a sudden I realized, you know what? You made that statement that there's pretty much anything I can handle. And I'm telling you what, I was smitten by that. I was, to say the least, I was ashamed, very ashamed, because you know what? You might have been able to call me and say, hey, can you come build this house? Can you come lay my block? And I had no trouble. I could get on the backhoe and I could dig my own footers. I did a lot of that. And I just loved doing that. It was a strong point for me. You know, I soon discovered there were a lot of things that come in my life that I could not handle. And until I got to that point, I realized that I was on my own, and it was ugly. It was really ugly. And so our dependence, we are dependent, first of all, on God. And then we also are dependent on our brothers and sisters. We often hear the issue of accountability. I'm going to skip the last point because I want to just touch here. Our dependence requires of us to be honest about who we are and what our need, or how big our need of God is. Psalm 51, 10 through 12 says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And I forget what that last phrase is. But this was a writing of David after he had been confronted about his sin. Nathan had come to him and laid a picture out there, and then it got to the point where David realized, you know what? Nathan was talking about me. And he had this affair. And it brought on tremendous destruction that lasted for years. And here he cries out to God. He recognized that it was only through God that he could have a clean heart. It was only through God. In Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is a verse that should be very near and dear to each one of us. Search me, O God. It might be more difficult for me to go to an individual and say, "Search out what you see in my life. Tell me what you see wrong with me." And you know what? What that person says might be pretty blunt, and it might be somewhat offensive. And we may disagree with it, but we can go to God and we can say, "Search me." And when God reveals something to us, He tries us. He reveals these things to us because He knows our thoughts. He knows what makes me tick. He knows there's just nothing that He doesn't know about us. And He looks at that. When God breaks the news to us, it can be very gentle. It usually is very gentle. And we receive it because He has spoken to us through His Spirit. And we can be made alive because of that. That is the intent. The Spirit was given so that we can walk in newness of life. That we can walk around and we can be confident of whose is ours and whose we are. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank You this morning for Your faithfulness this morning. Thank You, Lord, that we can call You Father. We can have that relationship, that intimate relationship with You. And Father, so many times when we get loaded down or encumbered with the cares of life and the distractions, there are many distractions around us. Satan is alive and he is real. And when we get bogged down, Lord, we can call on You. We know that You are faithful because You are our Father. Thank You for that. Father, I pray a blessing on each one here this morning. May Your peace rest upon each one here this morning. May You bless the church here, Shiloh. May You bless their leaders. May You bless each one. Give them wisdom and direction for the future. Give them Your Spirit. May it be real. May it be alive in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.